Well, today's a beautiful, beautiful Sabbath, and as we all know, tomorrow is Mother's Day. And it's a day, you know, that's set aside to honor and appreciate motherhood. And I think most of us, as we grow older, we understand, you know, we do appreciate and the role of mothers and fathers, for that matter. We know that God created man, and He gave us the institution of marriage and therefore motherhood and fatherhood. And it was not only to procreate children, but to nurture and train them in the proper way of life. And especially in the early years of life, the mother has a great influence and responsibility for children. Just a special bond, you know. They give birth to them, and the mother spends so much time with the children. There's just a special bond there. And I think we could kind of imagine how it would be, you know, how much worse it would be in this world if it wasn't for the love and the gentle training that a mother does impart to the children. Although sometimes they might think, well, they're not picking up any of it. And as we grow older, I think I've heard it said, and I think it myself, how much smarter that our parents were. As the older we get, how much smarter our parents really were. And how much we can appreciate it. When we were younger, of course, you know, we wanted to do our own things. We were in a hurry for everything. We didn't really realize that our parents were our best friends we'd ever have in life. All we knew is that they were instructing us. They were telling us no a lot of the times. Don't do this. Do this. And we didn't understand the importance of it. We just wanted to do our own thing. We didn't want to be patient like we were told. And therefore, we got in trouble. And sometimes not much, sometimes quite a bit. And if you don't listen to your parents, your life will teach you some hard lessons. So it's much better to listen. But anyway, seems only as we grow older do we appreciate the love and wisdom of our parents. And let's just turn to Proverbs 1 and see what it says about motherhood there. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. It says, "My child, obey the teachings of your parents and wear their teachings as you would a lovely hat or a pretty necklace. Don't be tempted by sinners or listen when they say, 'Come on, let's gang up and kill somebody just for the fun of it.' They're well and healthy now, but we'll finish them off once and for all. We'll take their valuables and fill our homes with stolen goods." So obviously that's the wrong thing to do. Obey our parents, obey their teachings, and wear their teachings as you would a lovely or pretty necklace. And just turn over to Proverbs 6, verse 20. Again, it says, "Obey the teachings of your parents and always keep in mind and never forget it. Their teachings will guide you when you walk, protect you when you sleep, and talk to you when you're awake. And the law of the Lord is a lamp, and its teachings shine brightly. Correction and self-control will lead you through life." And there, again, it's just how important parents are. And like I say, especially mothers, they have so much nurturing and influence with especially the younger children. And also, I just picked out three, I think maybe four women, I'm not sure, in the Bible is examples of important women. We read about great and important men in the Bible quite often. But today we want to look at some examples of important women and mothers. You know, women in general, mothers in particular. What I picked out was the first one is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 15 through 19. And, of course, God's talking to Abraham. Abraham, your wife's name will now be Sarah instead of Sarai. I will bless her, and you will have a son by her. She will become the mother of nations, and some of her descendants will even be kings. So, Abraham's the father of nations, but we might forget that Sarah is the mother of nations and of kings also. Abraham bowed his face to the ground and thought, I am almost 100 years old. How can I become a father? Of course, he's not saying this, but he's thinking it. You know, how can I? And Sarah is 90. How can she have a child? So he started laughing, I'm sure to himself. But then he asked God, why not let Ishmael inherit what you have promised me? In other words, he's thinking, well, you know, we need another way out here. But God answered, no, you and Sarah will have a son. His name will be Isaac, and I will make him an everlasting promise to him and his descendants. So that's a tremendous blessing. And just like God wouldn't pick just anyone to be a father of his people or a mother. It was a tremendous blessing. And Sarah was picked for a reason. And I suspect for her character and her obedience and probably great love. I think that's probably going to be a theme of all these women we'll talk about. An attribute that will be common to all of them is love. You know, I think in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, it talks about love being the greatest gift, godly love. And I think that's what we'll see in all these women exhibited is a great amount of love and obedience and humbleness too. And the second woman I wanted to talk about was Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. She was also greatly blessed. And let's turn to the book of Ruth, which is, I think, between Judges and Samuel. Kind of hard to find, for me anyway. So many Samuels here. Okay, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And to kind of set the scene for that, Naomi and her husband, which I can hardly pronounce his name, they had left Israel and moved to Moab because of a famine, Elimelech. As her husband. And they had moved to Moab because of a famine and for better living conditions, maybe better grazing, whatever. But they had two sons, and while they were living there, these two sons married Moabite women. And in the course of time, Elimelech passed away, and so did the two sons. And here was Naomi alone in a kind of a strange country with her daughter-in-law. And hearing that the famine was over in Israel, she's determined to go back to her people, a more secure place, you know. And she advised her daughter-in-laws to go back to their families, to stay in Moab. You know, she thought it would be better that but they stayed with their family. And of course, they didn't want to. They didn't want to leave her. They loved her greatly. But the one, Orpah, I think is the way her name's pronounced, she decided, okay, she'd go back to her family. But Ruth said no. She was adamant about it. And that's chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth answered her and said, please don't tell me to leave you and return home. I will go where you go. I will live where you live. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And I think that's a very key part of it. Your God will be my God. I will die where you die and be buried beside you. May the Lord punish me if we are ever separated, even by death. So Naomi at that point agreed, okay. She knew what she was doing and she went with her. And after they returned to Israel and she started working in the fields, gleaning grain after the men that were threshing, she met this man named Boaz, which was a relative of Naomi. And, of course, in due time, he noticed her, and they became married. And she was blessed with children and became the great-grandmother of King David. A very, very important woman and greatly blessed because of her attitude and her love, I think, and not just for her mother-in-law, but for God as well. And also, looking at great women, I think we'd have to consider Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26, I think, is where we'll start. Of course, Mary was a young woman, and she was betrothed or engaged to Joseph of the tribe of Judah. And verse 26, on the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to the town of Nazareth in Galilee with a message for a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to Joseph and from the family of King David. The angel greeted Mary and said, "You are truly blessed, and the Lord is with you." And that's quite a thing to hear. It would be, I'm sure she was maybe startled, but very, very glad. I mean, who wouldn't be to say, you know, to hear that you found favor in God's sight and the Lord is with you. Mary was confused by the angel's words and wondered what they meant. Then the angel told Mary, "Don't be afraid. God is pleased with you." And again, quite a statement, and wouldn't we all like to hear that? God is pleased with you. "And you will have a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will make him king as his ancestor David was, and he will rule the people of Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." Quite a blessing. And again, God wouldn't pick just anyone for such an honor. And we have to believe that Mary was a very loving and obedient person. And I do believe that's the common thread that you'll find throughout this. And throughout, I'd say, all people that are blessed of God will possess that kind of love. And just to wrap up this thought, I'd like to go back to Proverbs, the 31st chapter. And we'll read what a mother says to her son, who's a king. It's chapter 31, verse 1 of Proverbs. These are the sayings that King Lemuel of Massa was taught by his mother. My son Lemuel, you were born in answer to my prayers, so listen carefully. Don't waste your life chasing after women. This has ruined many kings. And probably many other people that weren't kings too. Kings and leaders should not get drunk or even want to drink. Drinking makes you forget your responsibilities and you mistreat the poor. Beer and wine are only for the dying or for those who have lost all hope. Let them drink and forget how poor and miserable they feel. But you must defend those who are helpless and have no hope. Be fair and give justice to the poor and the homeless. So as we can see, a mother, even of a king, a mother is giving this good advice. And hopefully the king paid heed to that. This whole chapter is really neat to read, but we'll just skip down to the 30th verse in same chapter, 30th verse. It says, charm can be deceiving and beauty fades away, but a woman who honors the Lord deserves to be praised. Show her respect, praise her in public for what she has done. A tribute to women and mothers.
The title of this message is Pentecost, the Giving of Truth Power. Two questions I want to ask regarding Pentecost. Number one, why did God send the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? He could have done it at, you know, as soon as Christ left. Two, will some aspects of that miraculous day happen again? And why? And Pentecost, as we all know, is one of the holy days of the Old Testament. And it's one of the holy days that's most related to Christ. Let me explain, because a lot of people don't know that. And I know a lot of people are watching this, or will be watching it on the internet. So some of this is for their benefit. But Leviticus 23:10-11 is described what's called the offering of the first fruits. They had to take the first of probably a barley stalk, and they would present it to God at the temple, and they would, on the day after the Sabbath, between the 2 days of unleavened bread, it was bracketed by the days of unleavened bread. And, of course, the days of unleavened bread started as part of the Passover sacrifice. And the Passover sacrifice, of course, the Passover, is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And as you know, the wave offering was done just shortly after the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Let's go to John 20. We're going to look at Jesus Christ fulfilling that. Obviously, Jesus Christ died exactly when the official Passover Lamb of Israel died. And those who say otherwise, they just don't understand God. God does everything on time, and he's very orderly. And Christ went out of his way to fulfill many prophecies, just so everything worked where it's supposed to. And then Christ was resurrected just at the very end of the Sabbath. And then, right after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene comes to the burial site area. So we'll go to John 20. We're going to pick it up on verse 17, Jesus said unto her, verse 17, John 20, touch me not. Why couldn't she touch him? For I'm not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, as the wave sheaf offering, as the real, true meaning of the first of the first fruits, because he's the first one to be resurrected. And then, of course, all of us who make it in the first resurrection, the best resurrection is, Revelation 20 says, will be the first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. He has to first be presented before God's throne and God's temple. And you know, the temple on earth that Moses drew the original plans for is a model of what's in heaven. But I must go to, I must yet ascend to my Father in heaven. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And, of course, and then they happily went and told the others that Jesus had been resurrected. So he fulfilled it. And then what would happen after that wave sheaf offering, you know, kind of zero is the Sabbath, and day one is the first day after the Sabbath, and they would count 50 days, you know, one plus, you know, seven Sabbaths, number of completion and perfection, you end up with 50. By the way, 50 is an important number in the Bible. 50 is every 50 years Israel is supposed to have a Jubilee year. What the Jubilee year was a year when all debts were ended. All lands went back to the original family. Everybody was free. All slaves were free. It was like a new beginning, a new rebirth. And the world, of course, will have a great Jubilee as when Christ is crowned. And so it's logical that if this is the Feast of First Fruits, that's what Pentecost is, that's when God would empower and start his church on the Feast of First Fruits. He wouldn't wait. In other words, he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. They had to wait after Christ ascended for 10 days. Why not start the church right then if he's doing away with the Old Testament holy days? Of course he wasn't. And there are a lot of people who don't realize that Pentecost did not originate during the days of the apostles. The Jews have been keeping Pentecost for centuries. And, of course, it's in the Bible, and the people, and it's for the people of God. So God powered his church on Pentecost. And if you think of first fruits, how do you power first fruits? Well, in a garden sense, you power them through water, fertilizer, and sunlight. You're in good soil. Well, God powered them with his Holy Spirit so they could spread the truth. Let's just look at Acts 1:8, get a little bit of the background here. Acts 1, verse 8. And Luke wrote, and Christ is saying, he told them to wait in Jerusalem, and you shall have power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, no, in the region, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So ultimately, the truth has to go to every part of the earth. Now let's look at a little bit of what happened, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And basically, when they were sitting there all together, I call it special effects. They had the sound effects, like a mighty rushing wind. And that's another analogy for the power of the Spirit. But it wasn't a wind, it just sounded like a wind. And then the visual effects was this cloven fire on their heads. Verse 4, Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, what power did God give them at first? He gave them the ability to communicate, the ability to spread the gospel to the world. All the languages, when you read the rest of the chapter, about 14 different languages, some of which, like Arabic, are still spoken very much to this day. Pentecost was all about the power to preach the truth. That's why the languages. Now, the second question I ask is, will some aspect of this coming of great power happen again? The answer is yes. Obviously, we won't repeat exactly what happened the first time, but at the end of this age, or very near the end of this age, God is going to power up his church again to finish the job of preaching the gospel to the world. But let's take a look at what the end time will be like, because it'll give us some keys as to what God's going to do and why. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, where we've been in our Bible study. 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to elaborate on some of the things that we said before. They'll help us understand it. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 2 and 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 reads, that you be not soon shaken. They were, you know, confused. It was a fairly new church. They were confused about the end and shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter as from me, that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ is at hand. See, they had some level of persecution there And they thought, well, maybe this we're in the end time events already. And there were some false letters and false apostles working the area. And Paul said, no, this cannot be the end time. And here's why. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And by implication, you know, people fall away all the time. It has to be a great falling away. A great falling away. It can't just be a minor falling away. It has to be a great falling away. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And let's just talk about this great falling away for just a minute. I think at the end of this age, the falling away will be a lot greater than we think. If that has to happen, the man of sin who's going to deceive the world has to be revealed. Now, I know that the worldwide Church of God fell away, but the apostasy at the end is going to be much, much bigger than that. And all the world will be involved in it, or certainly the vast, vast, vast majority. And I personally believe that many churches do believe in this book, even if they don't understand it as deeply as they could. They believe in this book, and they know better than to worship a man. But let's read verse 4. Now, this is the man of sin he's talking about, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Not just some godly things, but all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that verse has so many things in there to talk about. One, it's one of a number of verses why I believe the temple will be rebuilt. But you're going to say, how in the world could that happen? How could people, and let's face it, many Christians of many denominations, they know better than to worship a man. And they know better than putting his words and his ideas above the Bible, don't they? And God's law. But this and other scriptures prove the vast majority of the world are going to do that. How is that possible? Here's how it might work out, or something like this. A famous political leader comes in Europe. He becomes really famous. He and his cohorts unite Europe. You might call the recreation of the Holy Roman Empire. A big empire in a way that's never been done before. Very powerful. And then with his power, he becomes a great peacemaker. And backed by his great army and united Europe, he's going to say, wait a minute, we need peace in the Middle East. We're going to go down there and guarantee it. We're going to force the Israelis and the Jews to negotiate a peace. The world keeps trying, but they never can get it done. We're going to do it and enforce it, and we're going to allow the Jews to build the temple next to the Dome of the Rock. It's going to be a big, impressive temple. Nobody, of course, has been able to do that. Now, he will be a political superstar. Think, if you kind of think about it for a minute, a lot of politicians have tried it. Generally, when they work out a peace treaty, all it does is just the Israelis give a little bit more to the Arabs and they just in a better position to lob rockets and terrorists at them. You know, it's really just another step toward war. They've never really got a peace agreement. This man will do what nobody else has done. He will do the impossible. Now, of course, he's being backed by Satan. But to the world, I guess he'll look like whatever you think a great political leader should look like and sound like it. And the media will say of him, this man is greater than the original Caesar. And eventually, and greater than this politician, then they'll say, you know, he's even greater than Jesus Christ. He's done things that even Christ didn't do. Think about it. The media will play the role of the false prophet. And he'll force, you know, the Jews and the Arabs to allow the Jews to build a temple there and cooperate. And they'll have several years of peace. Everyone said, peace, peace. You know, backed up by his big army in United Europe. And then suddenly, it'll happen. It won't be a lot of warning. And that's what will catch a lot of Christians off guard. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who procrastinate. They say, well, I kind of know the truth, but I'm not going to do anything spiritually because they'll have different excuses and pressures. I'll wait till the end time events are really coming down, and then I'll get with it. which may be a fatal mistake, because we all have a window of opportunity that you don't want to neglect. But at any rate, suddenly his army will turn around, and instead of protecting the Jews, they'll turn on the Jews, which will fulfill Matthew 24. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you better get out of there quick, or bad things will happen to those Jews trapped. And then he'll take over the temple, and he'll walk into the temple, and maybe it'll be a big ceremonial thing in some big robes or whatever, and he'll have a throne put maybe in the Holy of Holies, or right, or the holiest room, or one in front of that, whatever, you know, a big throne. He'll walk up on the throne with probably television cameras, internet, all over the world. Everybody can see him. And he'll be sitting on that throne in the temple saying he is God. I don't mean saying he's a representative of God or he's a leader trying to help people come to God. You know, it says, verse 4 again, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself, because God isn't impressed with it, but the world will be, showing himself that he is God. Now, we're all thinking, I can't imagine anybody having that kind of audacious chutzpah, arrogance. But he will do that. And when I talk about a great falling away, I really believe many, many churches, that obviously will include people who were once in the true church of God. That's why the fall. They're being prepped for that now as they fall away and get into various groups and get further away from the truth. Many of them will accept it. And many of the mainstream church, or I'm not going to name any church organizations, stay out of trouble, but many of them, or at least many of their people and their leaders, will think, you know, it'll be to my advantage to cooperate with this guy. He's got power. And they will accept worshiping this man. And he will change laws. And the Sabbath, of course, that, you know, the mark of the beast, you got to go with Sunday. And whatever other little things he may have, little symbols. Maybe people will wear little lapel pictures of him. And everyone will run around saying little words like, hail the great leader, whatever his name will be. Sort of like, you know, Adolf Hitler had people saying, Heil Hitler. But that was the Roman greeting they gave to Caesar and the triumph. But in a way, Hitler would have loved to have been worshipped. I realize he was evil, especially evil man, but he would love to have been worshipped like that. But, of course, God wouldn't allow him to win the war. Verse 6 and 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 and 7. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. Obviously, they knew because of something Paul had preached. But verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, we don't know exactly what has to be taken out of the way. But I'm sure it's some kind of spiritual block that God has on Satan. He won't let him pull this thing off and allow this guy to get this much power until God allows it. And by the way, the day that he desecrates the temple, you'll know when Christ is returning, because it's 3.5 years. It's quite clear in the book of Revelation. But the problem is you may be surprised as to the trigger date. That's what will catch you off guard. But those of us who really know the Bible. By the way, a man during this historical period actually tried this. Caligula, who's one of the maddest emperors, most degenerate emperors of Rome, he had a statue built of himself. He wanted to have it put in the Jewish temple and himself proclaimed to be worshipped as a god. He had the plans made and the statue was on a ship. But he died. That is a fact. And I just think God has not allowed anybody that kind of power worldwide. He's blocked it. However, he does it through spiritual power. But one of these days, God will take the spiritual block away, however that's done, and Satan will see it. He'll have a green light to deceive the whole world with this man of sin. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. In other words, that's where he gets his power. And I think even Adolf Hitler, for a little while, got his power from Satan, as long as God allowed it. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, you think of lying wonders. From other scriptures, we believe that maybe this man will be able to do something like Elijah did, call down fire from heaven. And that's done by the power of Satan, not the power of God. And by the way, that's one of the things the Bible instructs you. If someone does a miracle or something impressive, he really does it, but he tells you to walk away from God's law, to worship anything but the true God, the Bible says you should reject him. In other words, even if he does something impressive, if he doesn't support the truth of God, then he's been rejected. We know that, but there are a lot of people who don't know it, or they'll forget it. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And why does the world fall for this great delusion? They receive not the love of the truth. You have to learn to love the truth that they might be saved. For this cause shall God send them strong delusion. And we don't mean just minor delusion. We mean strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, Hitler said the bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. Maybe we could argue that a little bit, but think about strong delusion. So let's ask the question, why would the world become vulnerable to strong delusion? Because they do not love the truth. And what should we do? Let's go to verse 15 for a second. Think about what we should do. Verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold, like you're holding on tight. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Of course, they had less of the New Testament. It didn't exist. This is one of the first letters ever written. So they didn't have all the Bible that we have. But he said, what you do have from the apostles and, of course, the Old Testament, hold on fast. We have to hold on fast. You're going to say, how do we hold on fast to the truth to prepare us for this strong delusion that's coming? Let's actually go back to Acts and see what was preached on the very first sermon preached by the church that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 38. This is the very first sermon preached by the church. 2:38. And this is Peter speaking. And Peter said unto them, because the people said, what shall we do? You know, they want to know what should they do. Now they realize that those are the ones that went along with the crucifixion of the Messiah. Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, repent means you've got to try to fight sin and go toward God. Repent. And if someone reminded me, we should be repenting daily. Not just every now and then, but repent daily. And verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And as many as called got the Holy Spirit poured out to them, something that never happened before. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or evil generation. Well, if that generation was evil, what do you think about the generation that's coming up now? And the people that are influencing the media, music, Hollywood, religion, legal profession, education. If you thought that generation was evil, it's going to get worse. How do we save ourselves in that evil generation? By learning to love the truth, even if other people don't want to see it. And I've talked to people, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know it. And they back away, you know, physically back away. They don't want the truth. They don't love the truth. We have to support the truth. And in John 21:15-17, Christ, just before he left, he told Peter, he said, do you love me? And three times, you know, Peter said, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Now, what was he referring to? He was referring to the church supplying spiritual food to the people that God is calling. That's what we're doing while we're doing it here in church and through the internet. Let's go to Matthew 24. Try to understand why the world would be vulnerable to being deceived and going astray and I guess you might say liking evil. Matthew 24. Now all this, this Olivet Discourse is Christ is describing events that are going to happen toward the end time. And verse 12, Matthew 24:12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. As iniquity grows in the world, people are going to get colder. And they're going to be cold in a lot of ways, including cold toward the truth. And a great falling away is coming. Many are being prepared for that falling away right now. Verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all. And I want to emphasize that little word, A-L-L. All. A-L-L. Do you realize, as much as the gospel has been preached, and we don't want to take anything away from missionaries and church leaders that have gone before us, but I think I'd be hard-pressed to say all the world really has at least some fairly good idea of the message. They may, you know, there's another religion called Christianity over there. They believe a few things. But I think as we get to the end, God's going to power up his church. Just as Satan powers up the man of sin, God is going to power up his church. They're both going to be powered up at the same time. And I'll show you a scripture, too, to support that. They both will be powered up, and the church will be powered up to send the true message around the world so people will know. They'll know what they're rejecting. And that's one reason God can justify sending the plagues on, you know, the people that don't have the protection of God, because they have rejected the truth. A lot of people don't fully know the truth, but they will, as he says. And the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And that's going to take a lot of power. Let's go to Revelation 11. We're going to look at one of the indications that God will power up the church in some very powerful ways near the end. Just like Satan is powering up the man of sin and his cohorts, God is going to power up the church and church leadership. Revelation 11, verse 2 through 6. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Revelation 11, pick it up in verse 3. Now, these are the two witnesses. And I will give power, I emphasize the word power here, power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's one of the reasons we can know when the end is, once you see what happens in the temple. And these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Those are all analogies out of the temple. And if any man will hurt them, as if someone says, you can't preach that, we're going to stop you, arrest them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. By the way, that happened with Elijah. Actually, it happened two times. The king sent a little platoon or company of soldiers to arrest him. They didn't like what he was preaching, and they were too respectful. And Elijah called down fire, and they were all burned to a crisp. And you can read about that in the book of Kings. If any man will hurt them, he must, in that manner, be killed. I can see, once that gets started, these guys could walk into a TV studio, a major network, and say, we want prime time from 8 to 9. We have a message. The producer says, oh, no, you don't. He's ashes. Okay, who's next? That actually happened with Elijah. By the time the third guy came, he said, oh, please, you know, make my life precious in your sight. And he treated him with respect and was quiet. Okay, well, forget about American Idol. We're going to punch you in. And maybe it won't happen that way. Maybe that's an exaggeration. But they're going to have a lot of power to get their message out, and nobody will be able to stop them. That's the point I'm making. The details, I guess, we will see. Just like Elijah had. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, Elijah told the evil King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, he said, there'll be no rain except by my words until I come back and say it's going to rain because of the sinfulness of this nation. Turned around and walked out. Of course, they laughed at him. Who does he think he is? But after 3.5 years of no rain, they were desperately looking for Elijah when he finally showed up. And it's a very interesting story. Well, Elijah did that in that one case. Well, these men will be able to do it anytime they want. They might just say, okay, you're not going to allow our message to be televised in Egypt. You're not going to have any rain until you agree. And all of a sudden, it's dry like it's never been dry before. Just like that. Just like Elijah. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood. You know, when Moses went to Egypt, the Nile was like a god to the Egyptians. If you ever look at Egypt, it's this big river that it fingers all the way out. And all the agriculture, which Egypt was famous for then, it's not as nice now as it was then. But it was all driven by the Nile and contributaries that branched off of it and irrigation. Well, Moses just turned the Nile to blood. And you can't drink blood, and you can't use blood. You know, oh, it smells, and you know how horrible that would be. Well, these men can do that. Maybe Egypt won't cooperate. The Nile, they'll say, we'll turn the Nile to blood. A couple months later, we'll cooperate. You want it on television, or you want it on the internet, or you want to be able to speak in Cairo. Okay, you know. And then all of a sudden, the water becomes clear again. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, you talk about power. That's carte blanche, power from God, to perform miracles that, as far as we know, only two great prophets have ever done, Moses and Elijah. You know, the two great prophets of God. These men will have that kind of power. And I've often speculated that God may choose a celebrity as one of the two just to get attention. But whether that's true or not, you know, God will decide. It doesn't matter. You know, God will do a good job. Whoever he picks, these men will have impact, and they'll be backed up with power. And also, I tend to think the church will have more power because it makes more sense. Because if you go back to the original book of Acts, not only did the apostles and the 120 that were there at Pentecost have that power of languages, but you read the next 5 or 6, 7, 8 books in the book of Acts, you'll see you had deacons performing great miracles. And the people just spread the gospel all over. The church was power, and I believe the devil will power up his side, and God will power up the truth. Verse 10, and they that dwelt upon the earth, and I take the word earth to mean everywhere, you know, Malaysia, South Africa, you know, Indonesia, New Zealand, Canada, all the faraway places, Norway, whatever you can think of, Madagascar, I mean everywhere. Shall rejoice over them. This is when they're killed. And make merry, like a big, you know, we're going to have a big celebration. And send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And I think the torment is not just in some plagues they may have had to use to force their message through. I think they were tormented by the truth. You're going to say, how can the truth torment people? I think there's a mental torment you get when you don't want to obey the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. You're going to take the easy way out and you know, do what the beast power says. And you don't want to hear somebody telling you that it's wrong, that it's idolatry, that you're following a man led by the devil. Do you understand what I mean? But it's going to be like a mental torment. They're not going to want to hear it. And they're going to be so happy these guys are silenced. But then when they're resurrected and they walk up to heaven, everybody's going to get, oh, they were right. And they're going to know that God's plagues are on their way. And here's what I believe. There's going to be a sharp delineation coming in the world. I mean, much sharper than anything we've ever seen. When the truth is out there, people will be told, you can either keep the truth of God, keep the Sabbath, even if it involves some problems, persecution. You get the mark, you get the sign of God, you get protected from future plagues. You can obey the Bible, or you can go along with the majority and worship a man in the temple and his ungodly ways. What is your choice? Everyone will have to make a choice. Either, and the beast will try to make it where you can't do a lot of big-time shopping, maybe a little tired to credit cards. I'm not sure how they'll work it out, but, you know, technology is such that you can easily do something like that. You're going to have to probably go along with a lot of his stuff to get a lot of the physical blessings of this world. And a lot of people are just going to go for it. And it's going to be a sharp delineation between following the true God or worshiping a man. And people are going to have to make a decision. Is it God or is it a man? Is it worshiping the true God and the Bible or worldly principles and the man of sin? Let's go to Revelation 7:9. And many people will make the right choice because of the work of the two witnesses and backed up by the church, I think. Revelation 7, verse 9. I don't know how much power God's going to give the church. All we know for sure is the two witnesses. But it is reasonable that with great things happening, more power will be available. Revelations to preach the gospel. Maybe some of us will get the gift of tongues. You'll be speaking Chinese. You'll be shocked. Wow. And your speech, the man will say, you're speaking with the perfect dialect. I've never heard an American have the perfect Mandarin dialect. Like they did in the second chapter of Acts. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. I think some translations have an innumerable multitude. But a great multitude which no man could number. By the way, they've already picked 144,000 have already been picked from the 12 tribes of Israel. So that group was numbered. So this number has to be bigger than that. You know, if you start with 144,000, then you say, now here's another group which is so big we can't even number. It's got to be bigger than that group. 500,000, 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, 15 million. It's an unnumbered multitude that are being converted. And maybe the number that are being converted depend on the church and on the two witnesses. Like Paul said, you know, he believed that the more places that he could go to, the more he could do, the more they'd be converted. In other words, it's not a predetermined number. It may depend on all the people involved and using the power of God. But however the details work out, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, you know, people in faraway places like New Guinea, and all nations, which no man could number, kindreds and people of tongues, meaning different languages, stood before the Lamb, and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So a great number will be converted. You know from Revelation 12 that many of us will be protected, a place of safety. But whatever the truth, whatever happens, please choose the truth now and obey it. Because here's what I think is dangerous. It's dangerous to say, I'll wait until those end time events and then I'll pick the truth. I believe it may be too late. The devil is prepping the world now. And let's face it, if you go with the world now, you may be too decadent, too weak, too deceived, too confused to resist the great delusion that's coming on the world. I think it'll be hard enough to stay with the truth if we repent daily and learn to love the truth now, no less saying, I'm going to wait, I'll do my own thing and be worldly, and then if it happens 6-7 years from now, then I'll get godly. It'll be hard enough to resist if we do the right thing now, which is repent daily and learn to love the truth. And I believe Pentecost is all about the power to see the truth and to exclaim the truth to the world. So I'm saying, use what we have now and be ready to help proclaim the gospel to the world, because the days of the great lie are just ahead of us.